Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. We have notes available for this first chapter of Colossians on the table back there, and what it means to be in Colossae or in Houston as a Christian. We also have the principle about Thanksgiving, that you don't have to wait until November to be thankful, that you can do it moment by moment. And we also have studied principles about how you can rule and reign here in Houston because of the fact that you're a child of the King and being occupied with Christ. And we've gotten into verse 23 where we have seen two responsibilities of the pastor. If you've ever had a question about what is a pastor's responsibility, there are a lot of them, but there are some main ones. In Colossians 1:23, we continue with the responsibility of pastors in Houston. Verse 23 says, if we continue in the faith, and 2 weeks ago we brought out the fact that the pastor is supposed to teach the word so that your faith can grow. And if your faith does grow, why, it'll make you stable and self-sustaining and mature. And then it said, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And last week, we took up the word hope. It doesn't mean something I wish it would happen, like the word hope means, but it's talking about future things, and we brought out the concept that the pastor should not only teach the word in order to cause your faith to grow in time, but also tell you about when you leave this life. Hope is talking about things in the future. And the pastor should let you know that when you die, what happens to you as a Christian, that you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and there will be a time when you will receive a resurrection body and so on, that your future is secure. Now the next facet that we want to cover is this last word, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope. Then the next phrase, of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. You have two concepts there. One of them, the last phrase, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. This passage here in 1 in Acts 17 tells us that the world has been evangelized several times. And God has been faithful in giving the gospel to the whole world so that everybody's without excuse. The issue we want to hit on tonight is this word gospel, the hope of the gospel. And this is the third responsibility for pastors in Houston, and that's the preaching of the gospel. He's not simply responsible himself for preaching the gospel, but it's a responsibility also of every believer. And naturally, as a pastor is also a believer, why, he has a responsibility. But every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a witness for Christ. And every believer has the responsibility of proclaiming or presenting or making the victorious proclamation of the gospel. And actually, this phrase, gospel, means two things. It means that the pastor should make the gospel clear wherever there is any service, whether it's a worship service or it's a Bible class ministry. Whenever he has a teaching of the word and the passage is there talking about salvation, then he has a responsibility or the opportunity of making Christ known. But more than that, it's the pastor's responsibility to teach other believers also how to present the gospel. There's a false idea in most organizations and in Christianity, the only way to get the gospel to the unbeliever is to hold a service, mass evangelism, and pull the unbeliever into this mass evangelism and have something for them, and to have someone like a preacher or an evangelist stand up and preach the gospel. Now, that's not really the way to present the gospel. It's a way to do it, but it's not the way. Suppose for a moment we had some evangelists come in here, and we do everything on our part by prayer and by our attendance, and every means possible to support such an activity. But suppose even as an evangelist was here, and out of all the people who came forward, we'll say that 2,000 people had accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Now, to us, that's an amazing thing, 2,000 people, over a period of, say, for a month's time. It's wonderful, and we can rejoice in that. We know that the Scriptures say that the angels in heaven rejoice over one person who accepts Christ as Savior. So here are 2,000, but in that same 30-day period, if every believer in the city of Houston won at least one soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be at least 35,000 conversions instead of 10,000. And so it's the responsibility of the pastor and to every believer to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the responsibility of every believer to make Christ known. It's not the responsibility of the minister only. And bringing people into a meeting is probably the least effective of all the means. When you look at the book of Acts, which we've been studying, you'll see how it was done. It was a personal thing. There's no replacement for personal witnessing in a normal conversational tone. I was talking to a pastor recently from a good friend of ours from Arkansas, and he went to this seminar, and they had a meeting of how best to bring people to a local church. And they had advertising, and they had radio mentions, they had door-to-door, and all these different means that people have. The most effective way they came up with in this seminar, and the way that the people stayed longest in the local church, is when an individual in the local church personally goes to a friend or a relative or a neighbor and brings them. And that's the most effective way possible. Now, it's true in the book of Acts that they did stand up in streets and they preached, but that was personal witnessing. It was the proclaiming of the word in a personal way which caused this great ingathering. And we have to face the issue that most people in congregations expect the pastor to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are really on guard against pastors, whether you know that or not. And that's why I hate to be introduced as Reverend. You know, we have Ernest the kids with me about it, but you know, as soon as you say Reverend, why, it's not a very effective entree to a person. If people call me by my first name or even Mister, I have the opportunity of talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ before they realize that I'm really a minister. Most of the times, I have to tell them not to hold it against me, and I won't hold it against them because they expect it from you. So I try to sneak in without them knowing that I am doing what I'm doing. You'd be surprised how relaxed people are when they don't know that you're a rev. But as soon as someone mentions the Reverend, well, then everyone puts on a pious face and a pious front, and they stop using the language that they usually use and say the things that they've been saying, and everyone gets tense. You know, have you ever been to a wedding? We always watch the preacher to see what he's going to drink. It's unbelievable, you know, and everybody walks around, they're pouring champagne, and then they come over to you, and a guy's standing there with a tray. Now, there you are, and then you look up, and you look around the room, and everybody's looking right at you. I preferred the coffee to what they were serving, actually, because it was a cheap New York State wine. But seriously, they do that. And so you have to just take the glass and sip it and get rid of it. Well, I had one guy bring me the same glass four times. Hey, you left it over here. Hey, you left it. He kept following me all over. But they keep watching to see what you do. Now, if you don't do it, they're all uptight. You can't even talk to them. So the word reverend doesn't help at all. everyone's tense, and that's no way to witness. When you want to get people relaxed, you have to get them relaxed so they can listen. And that's usually the normal believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who's not a pastor. There are people that you will face in your office. There are people that you'll face in your shop, on the campus. You'll face people in the barracks, wherever you are. People that you can contact for the Lord Jesus Christ. People that I could never reach because of the fact that as soon as the Rev walks on the scene, everybody changes their attitude. And it's all of our responsibilities to reach these people. And you're not going to reach them by bringing them into church primarily. You're going to reach them by speaking to them exactly where you are in your own personality. In other words, make a pulpit out of your circumstances. And that's really the New Testament way. And that's why so many thousands of people were evangelized in the early church. And we're not minimizing, and I'm not minimizing the pastor's responsibility at all. Because I enjoy talking to people about Christ, and I am pleased that he allowed me to get into his plan. I never had any illusions about myself, and I always tell him, you know, if he accepted me, he'll sure accept you, you know, and types of things like that. So I'm not shirking my responsibility at all. You know, in Bible classes sometimes, where the primary purpose in a Bible class is to teach believers the Word of God. Yet during our Bible classes, many people get to hear the gospel in Bible class. When we were in Acts 16, you know, we were in the gospel there for almost a month. And if they're unbelievers who come to a Bible class, they get an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior during a Bible class, which is designed for believers only. So we don't minimize the gospel when it comes to this ministry. It just is not simply the most effective way. There are several people who do get saved in church and in Bible class, and that's wonderful. And many people accept Christ right here in the local church. And a few thousand Christians witnessing just one person on one person leading people to Christ, that's amazing. Now, that's one of the problems that we have today, and that's why evangelization is so slow, because the real secret so evangelization is a personal witness, a personal contact on the part of every believer. So it's always the responsibility, not only for the pastor to preach the gospel himself, but also to present the means so that other people can present the gospel. In other words, to clarify the issue of salvation, to emphasize the personal responsibility of the believer, and as the passage says, to do the work of an evangelist so that every believer can go out and fulfill his personal responsibility to make Jesus Christ known. I want to remind you of the fact that today in the church age, the Holy Spirit does not simply indwell preachers only. Christ does not indwell preachers only. The preacher is not said to be the only ambassador. The preacher is not the only believer priest. See, we're in the church age, and it's a universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And it's a universal indwelling of Jesus Christ, and it's a universal priesthood of the believer. And it's a universal ministry of the believer, and it's a universal ambassadorship for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a responsibility for making Jesus Christ known. See, we've moved into church history in a rather peculiar attitude, even in fundamental and conservative circles. And that's to leave it on the shoulders of a pastor or a minister. And many times someone has called the pastor on the phone and said, "Will you come over here and lead so-and-so to the Lord?" Now, I've done that. Sometimes I've been effective and sometimes I haven't, because there's some difficulties there. And I know of a case where a person called a pastor to witness to someone, and the pastor asked the individual who called how long have you been saved? And the fellow said, 20 years. And he said, how long have you been a deacon? 6 years. Now, this wasn't our church. He said, how long have you taught Sunday school? And he said, 8 years. And we know for sure that isn't our church. And the minister said, all right, brother, you lead him to the Lord. And he hung up. And you know, that deacon got angry. And after 20 years, he led his first soul to the Lord because the pastor told him late one night, you lead him to Christ. He said, I have a man here under conviction. Come over and lead him to Christ. He wanted the pastor to have the wonderful privilege of leading someone to the Lord. And actually, he was cheating himself. Well, that deacon led that person to the Lord and left that church because the pastor told him to do it himself. Well, I won't tell you to do it yourself. I'll definitely come. But that's me. But it's just like saying, I have 1,000 acres here and all ready to be harvested. You just come and take the profit. See, I planted all this, but I don't want a thing. I just like to plant so someone else can come along and make all the gravy. So you come along, you harvest it, all the money is yours. And really, that's a ridiculous attitude, but that's the attitude that people take when it comes to the gospel. I'm happy to go and lead someone to the Lord. To me, it's one of the greatest thrills in the world to be able to have that privilege. But why deprive another individual of the same blessing? It's the responsibility of every believer to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 23 here has three responsibilities for the ministry. And this is a tremendous breakdown. Of course, the responsibility of the pastor is to teach the word. And that's another way of looking at it. But first of all, in verse 23, the responsibility of the pastor is to develop the faith of the individual believer so that individual can be spiritually self-sustaining. It is also the responsibility of the pastor, in verse 23, to present the hope that we have beyond the grave or eternity. And then thirdly, is also the responsibility of the pastor to proclaim the gospel so that believers will fulfill their responsibilities and unbelievers will come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's not only a way to bring them into the plan of God, but that's also a way to bring them to church. That's the way to do it. Now in verse 24, we have another aspect of the pastor and his ministry, but this point is brought out on the attitude. What should the attitude of the pastor be? Well, we have it here in verse 24. Along with the attitude, we have the expectation of the ministry. You'll notice in verse 24, suffering is presented for the attitude of the ministry. Notice in verse 24, it says, who now rejoice in my sufferings? And Paul, as you know, had many trials, pressures, and sufferings. And as a minister or a pastor, he could expect them. And they're found primarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Those two passages deal with the tremendous sufferings of Paul as a minister. And so every minister can expect suffering. The ministry has not changed. Suffering still characterizes the ministry today as it has done in Paul's day. But remember this, the ministry does not solicit, as it were, sympathy of anyone. It's true that the average pastor who is fulfilling his responsibility is under tremendous pressures. Not that every believer isn't, but there's some other categories that pastors get into that the average Christian doesn't get into, another area. Not that they're more serious or more disastrous than yours are, but it's just different areas. Pressures that other people are not even aware of and shouldn't be aware of. Because the ministry is not going around trying to get anyone's sympathy. It's true that the pressures are great, but it's also true that the minister does not need sympathy. He needs the strength of the Lord, but not sympathy. Because along with these pressures and trials, and heartaches and all of these sufferings, there comes something very special from the Lord for that pastor, which is described here as the word joy. See, it says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now you see, rejoicing here, this joy is the attitude that the pastor should have in the ministry. In other words, he can rejoice in sufferings, and others can rejoice in his sufferings. Because out of his sufferings, I want you to notice, in verse 24, will come greater blessings for you all. See, it says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, this is true, and this is one of the great red flags as far as I'm concerned. I often hear of people who say that the man in the ministry is simply in the ministry for money. Now, I know there are a lot of people who are publicized in all the holdings that they have and everything else. But to me, this is mostly one of the most ridiculous things in the world. And people make stupid statements that preachers are in it for the money. Now, that's probably the most stupid thing that ever came out of anybody's lips as a member of the human race, that pastors are in it for the money. Again, I say that there are people who do make some money. But you see, if you take any profession, and if you did a survey on it, there was one done in Business Week not too long ago, and if you take pastors as a lot, and it's a tough lot to take, but they're probably the lowest paid in Business Week. They brought this out. Now, I know there are some exceptions. The average minister, when you take some of these rural churches and small churches, of all the people who I am friendly with in the ministry, all of them are poor. They're not very successful as far as money is concerned. And so most people have the idea that people go into the ministry and it's a racket, and that pastors are in it primarily for money, and this is the way they slur the ministry, because they know the few people will make some money. I'll tell you this. It's up to the individual pastor. If people want to provide for that pastor, and someone may think that that's an exorbitant amount, and if they want to do that for that person, that's their business. And their attitude is good if they can do it. Now, what his responsibility is, that's before the Lord. But if I see a minister who's paid a lot of money, and he's doing a job, well, who shouldn't get it? He should, of course. That's their attitude. Now, sometimes it becomes very discouraging to pastors with this type of viewpoint because of people who have this attitude. And the evils of the human race become very apparent to any man who's been a pastor for any of the time. It's easy to become discouraged and to get bitter. And on the other hand, see, the Lord has made some wonderful provisions. And that provision is found right here in this word, joy. Joy is actually a mental attitude. It's inner happiness. And I'll tell you something. It is a privilege before the Lord and an honor to teach the Word of God. That's really the fact of it. The privilege of presenting the Lord Jesus Christ from behind the pulpit, the privilege of proclaiming his name, can make up for all of the difficulties and all of the trials and all of the sufferings and all of the pressures of the ministry that we ever face. Even Paul faced them in this passage. And in Colossians here, in Colossae, Epaphras faced it. And he's coming to Paul with the problems. And so there are pressures and there are difficulties. There are many problems in the ministry, but in spite of that, it is the greatest privilege and the highest honor to any born-again individual that can ever receive, and that's to minister God's word to people. There's nothing greater in this world. We'll see in our section that there's also a defense of the ministry. There's also a dispensation defense of the ministry. There's also a biblical defense of the ministry. And there's also a mystery defense of the ministry. And there's an asset defense of the ministry. And all of these things, and they're very important for the reason that we might understand and expect certain things from the man in the pulpit. Now, these passages are given to us by God the Holy Spirit for a purpose. And the purpose is first that you might understand what the man in the pulpit is supposed to do and what he's like before the Lord. And then secondly, that the man in the pulpit might understand what the individual believer in the Lord is who sits in the pew. And therefore, we have this wonderful passage here which clarifies many of these issues and deals with the past. Now, in verse 25, we have another situation. And along with the pastor, again, still the pastor, so you don't have to worry. In verse 25, we have the fact that these pastors have a responsibility that has not been fulfilled. In orienting the believer to the dispensation that live in. No people have never heard the word dispensation. Now here we have one of the most unusual in verse 25, and the strange explanations of history. Now, preface this with a remark to such you understand exactly what I'm trying to say. And here, we brought it out last, and you made an eyebrow about it. I said that the first responsibility of a pastor is to accept. Then we get out of here if we're alive. If you die beforehand, then you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Then you'll come back with Him, and then we'll meet you. Or you'll meet me, or I'll meet you, or something, whatever. Then starts the tribulation period, which is 7 more years of Israel's ministry. And then we come back with the Lord, and we rule and reign in the millennium. Now, let me show you something. You have to understand and explain the age we live in, and this is it right here. This is the age that we're living in. And we have people who are living and are being taught by preachers that they're living over here. Now, that's at least 1,007 years from now. And how do I know they're teaching their congregation that? Because they're trying to get all their swords beaten into plowshares and all their spears into pruning hooks, and they're trying to abolish war, and they're also trying to get the lion to lie down with the lamb together. And no one has ever succeeded, and you're living here, and they're teaching you principles about out here. So you see, you're disoriented. You have to live in the time in which you're living. And no one has ever succeeded in bringing in the millennium yet or stopping war. But they still try, and they're living somewhere out in the future. And we usually refer to them as ivory tower Christians. They're disoriented. And they're living in the wrong age. And then I found some Christians who are very pessimistic. And they think they're living right in the middle of the tribulation. Mostly single people. And then some married too, you know.
And they're so pessimistic about her. Oh, the economy's down, you know, and these computers are got the mark of the beast, and we're in the tribulation. You hear them all the time. And they sell lots of copies. And they're pessimistic about everything. They think the tribulation is already here. And they think that they're right in the middle of it. They're very gloomy, as a rule, about everything. And they're disoriented. And they're still mixed up. And there's a greater bulk of believers who are still living in the age of Israel, keeping the Mosaic law, specialized priesthood. See? So they're mixed up. And they're taking the golden rule and living by that. And living by the Sermon on the Mount, which is to Israel. And the Mosaic law, they're way behind the times. Now look, here we are living here. And so they teach you, this is the Christian way of life. Or they teach you, suffer, brother, suffer. You're in the tribulation. Or living back here, this is where we live right here. We're in a church age. See, that's dispensations. They haven't read the book of Hebrews yet, which tells you to move on. And they don't know that the Levitical priesthood and the authority of the Levitical priesthood has been superseded by a new way of life and a new priesthood. And therefore, one of the greatest responsibilities of the pastor is explaining the age in which we live in Houston in 1983. Colossians 1:25. I want you to notice these words very carefully. Someone told me recently that the Bible never uses the word dispensation. And they're a graduate from seminary. Now look at it, verse 25, whereof I am a minister, Paul is speaking, according to the... Oh, wait a minute. What's that? Oh, that's dispensation, I think it says. The dispensation of God which is given me for you. Notice, to fulfill the word of God. You see that verse? What is the responsibility of a pastor? Whereof I am made a minister, Paul says, according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now the dispensation is given to Paul in order that he might present it to those to whom he administers. Then this, in effect, becomes a responsibility of the pastor in Houston. Same thing. And you just ask pastors about dispensations and see what happens. One out of about every 5,000 ministers have even a clue as to what dispensationalism is all about. And one of the explanations, only one of them, however, explains why there is a weak brand of Christianity and why there's a lack of impact. It's simply because Christians are not oriented. And the only possible way for any believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be oriented, they have to have some understanding of dispensational truth. You have to know the age that you're living in. A dispensation is a period of time in God's plan where God makes provisions for that particular age to meet the needs of that particular person in that age. If you were living in the age of Israel, you had certain needs that you don't have in the church age. So he meets the need of the person in the age. There are certain needs that are met in the tribulation. He'll meet them that are not necessarily needed in the church age. There are certain needs in the millennium. So a dispensation is a period of time in God's plan in which he provides specific needs for specific people in the age in which they live. You can't live in the age of Israel or the tribulation or the millennium when you're in the church age. There were no ministers until the day of Pentecost. There were prophets, and there were priests, and there were judges, and there were other type of spiritual leaders. But the word pastor, sometimes you'll see the word minister. Sometimes you'll see the word bishop. Sometimes you'll see the word elder. Sometimes you'll see the word shepherd. This is a brand new thing. It is relatively new as far as God's economy is concerned, because there was no such thing until the day of Pentecost. Now, for a while, the apostles did the ministry. And then eventually others got into it, those who had the gift of pastor and teacher and so on. And so it's really about 100 years after Pentecost that the pastor came into his home. And the only ministers who have really fulfilled their responsibility before the Lord are those who understand dispensations and clearly delineate that which pertains to this particular age. And no one can ever become oriented unless they are. Now, obviously, at the very start, we must understand that there are four revolutionary changes as far as the believer's operation is concerned. Let me emphasize again that people have always been saved in the same manner. If you lived in the age of the Gentiles, Genesis 1 through 11, you're saved the same way as if you lived in the age of Israel, or if in the church age, or the tribulation, or the millennium. You are all saved the same way by accepting Christ as your personal Savior. Now, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the time which Christ would come and be the Messiah. We're on the other side. We're just looking back. It's history. I was talking to someone the other day, and I said, "You believe that Christ died, don't you?" "Oh, yes." I said, "Well, what makes you believe that?" And they said, "Well, that's history." I said, "Do you know the difference between history and salvation?" They said, "No, tell me." There you go. We know that Christ died. You pick up the newspaper. Saw the Astros lose 9-2. It was dated May the 15th, 1983. 1983 is talking about the death of Christ. You write a check. I know it hurts, but you get a blessing out of it. You put down there 1983, and that's when Jesus Christ died. So it's history. But you see, when you accept a facet of history, Christ dying on the cross, and you accept him as your Savior, now it's salvation. Now you've taken a part of history and made it a part of you. That's a lot different. So there are four revolutionary changes as far as the believer's operation is concerned. But we're always saved in the same manner, no matter what the age is. Since Adam and Eve were born again, there's never been any change in salvation. And there are seminaries today who teach that there are two ways of salvation. One Old Testament, one New Testament, and it's wrong. And they teach Hebrews 11 for salvation in the Old Testament. Now, you read Hebrews 11, and you'll see if that's salvation or not. When it says, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, that was salvation. It's always by faith. It's always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But God has progressed increasingly, and the tempo of those who live for him unto the day of Pentecost has changed a little bit. But God did a very revolutionary thing. At the point of the church age, he made every believer his personal ambassador on earth. He made, in a sense, on the day of Pentecost, every believer a minister. Not in the sense which we are discussing the ministry in this passage, but he made every believer responsible for disseminating the truth. And so, first of all, we have the universal indwelling of the person of Jesus Christ, and that was never true before. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. That was revolutionary. And if any believer is ever going to ever become oriented, he must understand that no Old Testament saint ever had Jesus Christ indwell him. See, the scripture says to us in the church age, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's brand new. There never was a time before the day of Pentecost where Jesus Christ indwelt anyone. He didn't even indwell David. Now, when you go home tonight and you brush your teeth, I hope you do that before you go to bed. You know, you have to give these aids because today I know a person that hasn't taken a bath in 3 days. Supposed to be continental. But I call him Lazarus. He stinks. But if you go home this evening, you comb your hair or take it down or put it up or hide it, whatever you do with it, I want you to look in the mirror and say to yourself, hey, you know, Jesus Christ indwells me, and he never indwelled David. And Jesus Christ indwelled me, and he never indwelled Elijah or Joseph or Moses. See what I'm talking about? This is the good old days right now. Don't worry about those back there. These are the good old days. So this is brand new. You know what? This is for us in Houston today. And so today the Lord Jesus Christ actually indwells every single believer in Houston. Now, when you get down the freeway tomorrow and you're heading towards work and this guy cuts you off and you see a sticker that he's a born-again believer or whatever he is, remember that Jesus Christ indwells him. Now, that may help you some with your driving habits or your attitude. And that is God, the second person of the Trinity. And furthermore, every believer is in union with Christ. Now, there is a sense in which there was positional truth in the Old Testament, but only in the sense of the imputation of God's righteousness. But here again, this is something, again, that is brand new. Never before the day of Pentecost did the Holy Spirit put every believer into union with Christ. Never before. The fact of the baptism of the Spirit never occurred before the day of Pentecost. That's something that is brand new. If someone says to you tomorrow, hey, honey, what's new? You'll say, you know what? Jesus Christ indwells you. And the Holy Spirit has placed us into union with Christ. That's new. And therefore, there's something there that needs some explanation. And here's something else that's brand new. It's true that God, the Holy Spirit, perhaps indwelt Old Testament saints, really endued them with power, certain believers in the Old Testament, to perform a certain function. But there were certain believers that had the power of the Spirit. For example, the people who made the priestly garments, and people like David, and even Saul, and some judges and kings and prophets and priests, they were endued, empowered by the Spirit temporarily. But you see, that was only a few. Those who were in a position of leadership or those who had a special responsibility before the Lord. But there is a tremendous change now. God, the Holy Spirit, actually indwells every single believer in Houston in the church age. And that also demands explanations. And then we have the fact that every believer is a priest in Houston. Isn't that wild? You don't wear black. You don't have a collar going backwards. You know which way to walk. There's a complete change in the priesthood. And that demands explanation. Peter talked about it. Peter said, that every believer is a priest. Now that's revolutionary. That means you handle your own sins before the Lord. You take them right to him and tell him about them. Now, that's revolutionary, and that's freedom. The fourth radical change, we now have God's complete revelation, and that was never true before. In fact, it wasn't even true on the day of Pentecost. But shortly after Pentecost, God's revelation was completed, and once God's completed thought towards mankind was completed and put in written form, that's a radical change. And that means that God no longer is going to reveal himself in dreams, in visions, through direct conversations. And the only sense in which he reveals himself are in types, which types exist for us in the Old Testament, which is the Word of God. In other words, since the completed canon of Scripture in 96 A.D., when Revelation was completed and the last word was, "Even so come, Lord Jesus, amen," it was completed, and no longer does God speak to people, dreams, trances, twitches, what have you. God now reveals himself entirely through his word. And there are a lot of pastors in Houston who haven't discovered that till yet. Just ask some pastor when the canon of Scripture was completed, and you'll get something like, "Say what?" There are a lot of people who are truly believers, and yet I dare say that one out of every 50 believers actually understands that God's complete and connected thought towards mankind is found in the pages of Scripture and nowhere else. And all of it demands explanation. Now you can begin to see that a true minister is one who stands behind the pulpit, has a full-time job in just explaining these things. He has to explain there are essential differences between Israel and the church. A lot of people confuse that. And this is really where dispensational teaching really comes in. Now, whether you understand all of the seven dispensations or not is not really the problem. The thing that you must understand is that there is a tremendous difference between Israel and the church. I've already suggested it in part, the fact that there is a difference in the priesthood. In Israel, they had a specialized priesthood. But in the church today, we have a universal priesthood. Every believer is a priest in Houston. There are differences in promises. See, all the promises which are given to Israel are definitely connected with a nation or with individuals, and they are specifically stated as promises for Israel. As far as the church is connected, there are promises which are connected with our positional truth. And they are definitely heaven in characteristics, whereas the promises for Israel are definitely earthly in character. Whenever there's a promise to Israel, it's concerning the earth. Wherever there's a promise to the church age believers, it's talking about heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who's that speaking about? Israel. All the time. And yet they teach that for church-age believers. So there is obviously a difference in other things, in worship. You know something about the worship in Israel, for example? You know that they have basically assembly worship, but I hope that you are not deluded by the fact what basic worship is in the church. Basic worship in the church is personal. And it's a day-by-day personal study of the Word, and you haven't even begun to enter into basic worship until you've studied the Word of God for yourself on a daily basis. For yourself, and have your own prayer life, and your own quiet time, and your own devotional, whatever you call it, but that's basic. We live in a day when, if we're going to understand assembly worship, we must understand it's a basic worship, which is a day-by-day basis. Now, believers' sins are handled in the church age by confession of sin, and that was true in part in the Old Testament, but not always true. We don't look forward to the cross through the holy days. We do not have holy days as far as our age is concerned. Now, this is quite a shocking thing today between Christmas and New Year's, because every day, as far as God is concerned, is a holy day. And there is no Christmas, and there is no Easter, and there just isn't any holy days at all. And as close as we come to holy days is when we have our communion service. As often as you have it, you do it in remembrance of me. And that's the change that came from the Jews' Passover. But that's as close as we get. Of course, the communion service looks back as the Passover looks forward to the death of Christ. And actually, as far as a believer is concerned, if he's truly oriented, He can go along with these holidays or holy days, but he understands that every day is holy or a holiday, and every day is Christmas, and every day is Easter, as far as the believer is concerned. Romans 14 says, we live every day as unto the Lord, we consider all days alike. And that causes the believer to become truly oriented, and it doesn't give him what we sometimes call a holier-than-thou or an I-know-more-than-you type of an attitude. But it really gives you a wonderful experience of being moment by moment with the Lord. Now, these things become very important. And the reason we don't know anything about these things, well, there are a number of reasons. In the United States of America today, there's probably just a couple seminaries that actually teach dispensational truth. And in those seminaries that do so, about 50% of the men who graduate really understand what dispensational truth is about, and then there are about 6 or 7 Bible institutes that teach it, and that means that there are literally hundreds of seminaries where they don't even know what dispensationalism is. And they just don't teach it so that the people can't get out and do it. Well, this is one of the very important principles, this dispensational teaching. So if you're evaluating pastors wherever you happen to go, then you'll realize from these very few verses that we've been studying, pastor's responsibility is to teach you the word so your faith can grow, teach you so that you know what happens after you're through down here and your ministry is over, to explain the gospel in such a way that you'll be able to present it to your friends, relatives, neighbors, and so forth, to understand the pressures that he goes through, but you're not supposed to sympathize with him, pray on his behalf, and understand that the Lord takes up the slack, and it is a privilege and worth it to be able to teach the word no matter what happens to you, and to realize that dispensations are very important, because if you don't know the age that you live in, you can't function before the Lord. You can't live in the church age and act as if you're in the age of Israel. You can't live in the church age and think you're in the tribulation. So you nullify yourself, and you can't be beating your swords into plowshares when you're in the church age, because that's another dispensation again. So we'll take it up right here. Next time, we'll leave off this evening and show you all these different responsibilities and what the responsibility is of pastor. See, most of these things are talking about pastor, because Epaphras is coming to Paul in Rome with a problem in his church. And he's supporting him and telling him exactly what he should be doing and to stick with it. There's no greater privilege than to be teaching the Word of God no matter what anybody says. And what will we do without it? See, that's the way the Lord has designed it. So we'll take it up next time right at this point. Father, we're thankful for the clarity of the passages. We're thankful for these principles that are very practical and are very informative to us. We're thankful that you have a plan. We can understand your plan. We can follow your plan, and we can do your will because of what the Word has to say to us. We're thankful that we can have absolute assurance that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing by teaching and receiving and applying the Word of God to our lives. We know we're accurate when that is our function. We know that that's the main thrust of the Word of God. We're thankful that we have seen that. You've made it clear to us. We are thankful for people who are like-minded, that have a tremendous attitude about the Word of God and want to use it as a course for their lives. We're thankful for people who have taken time to bring people to hear the Word of God, to witness to them, to encourage them, and to cause them to grow in grace by thy knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes, in time, we get disillusioned and disappointed by looking around. But when we think about eternity, and we think about, well done, thou faithful servant, we are really satisfied, knowing we stood, we proclaim Christ, we're standing on the Word, and we do have our frailties, but we know to the best of our ability, we are leading the Christian way of life. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.